The scripture reading for this morning's sermon comes from three different portions in Mark. The first portion begins at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 35. It can be found on page 1003 in your pew Bible. And then we'll move to chapter 9 and then to chapter 10. Three very familiar passages and somewhat connected in content. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 35, beginning at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Then turning to chapter 9, verse 32, on the next page, we'll start actually at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And then to chapter 10, verse 32, I'll read to verse 45, the next page, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That final verse is our text. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing how sometimes it takes somebody else to point out to you what has always been right in front of your nose. We have before us this morning the concept of servant leadership. It's a concept that over the last 40 years or so has generated a lot of literature by both Christian leaders and secular leaders, mainly in the business world. Well, since our Savior and pretty well every other New Testament author made such a tight link between Christian leaders and servanthood, you would expect to find this very subject talked about in Christian literature. And it is, but that's not how the discussion started 40 years ago. The discussion was really kickstarted in the early 1970s by a certain Robert Greenleaf, who never once claimed that his book, Servant Leadership, is a book religious in character. Greenleaf mentions a number of writers who inspired his thought, but he never mentions Jesus Christ. But he gave the business world a new model. He said, when leaders view themselves as servants, they build strong businesses and produce serving environments, and they also discover greater personal joy and contentment in their leadership roles. Well, congregation, even though Greenleaf deserves the credit for putting this concept on the radar of business leaders, it certainly didn't originate from him. It came from God, from Jesus Christ. Yet history has shown, and for us today, our lives often show, that the model our Lord has taught us is one of the most difficult for humanity to follow, believer and unbeliever alike. But to follow that model, to embody that model in our lives, is to experience then greater joy and contentment in the Lord. Sometimes it takes somebody else to point out to you what has always been right in front of your nose. Greenleaf, well, he didn't know the true source, the true model of servant leadership, and yet he could know a degree of joy and contentment. We then, as Christians, may come to have our thoughts on leadership, also and especially in the church, transformed, and thereby may know pure joy and contentment in Christ as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow the Son of Man, our servant King. Thus I proclaim to you this word of the Lord this morning under this theme. As you look to be great, consider the Son of Man. He came first to serve, and second he came to ransom. So as you look to be great, consider the Son of Man. First he came to serve, second he came to ransom. So first he came to serve. The Lord's statement in our text comes right on the heels of a dispute with two of his disciples, James and John. They had these not-so-noble aspirations for positions of honor and leadership. They say to Jesus in verse 37, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in glory." To put it in modern Canadian terms, they're basically saying, when you take power, we want the top places in your cabinet. They wanted Jesus to make it all happen for them. Do for us whatever we ask of you. When we read this, our reaction is that this is nothing short of outrageous. It is vanity and self-centeredness of the highest order. Well, it's worth spending a few moments to see that Mark is not singling out James and John as more naive or more deluded than the other disciples, and therefore more in need of the instruction of our text than the others. For Mark, this is just one more illustration of how wide the chasm was between the thinking of Christ and of all his disciples. And that's the picture that starts to develop in chapter 8. In verse 29, Peter makes the marvelous confession, "You are the Christ." But what happens right after? Verse 31, Jesus says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed." This is the first time Jesus states that he must die. Verse 32, "And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. that draws the sharp response from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." He's saying that Peter is letting himself be used as an instrument in Satan's service. And then Christ follows that up in verse 35 with a comment about leadership, saying, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This comment is the first of its kind. It's a tip of the hand to the disciples. He's saying a new order is coming in which you need to see leadership and greatness in a way that is radically different than what many think. That's chapter 8. When you turn to chapter 9, the same thing happens. 9 verse 31, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." This is the second time that he states he must die. And the response, verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." They're puzzled. And in verses 33 through 34, we read that they were in an argument about which of them was the greatest. In response, Jesus says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He rebukes again their whole way of thinking. Then in chapter 10 is the same story for the third time. Verse 33, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." These verses, 33 through 34, provide the third and fullest statement of his suffering and death. But then follows the dispute of James and John. And that's what leads to the words of our text, again speaking of servant leadership, servant greatness. So there's a pattern. Jesus is presenting servant leadership alongside his prediction of a suffering and dying Messiah. And his closest followers don't get it. Peter, James, and John, as the inner core of the disciples, as the ones best fitted for leadership, don't get it. But neither do the others. They were expecting a new world order involving power and might for Israel, a world that would be ruled from Jerusalem, a world in which maybe at least one of them could be Christ's first assistant. But Jesus has to call them all together because they were all missing the point. He tells them about the nature of his kingdom. He tells them that the true measuring stick for greatness in the kingdom of God, in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Jesus here shows that he's not interested in a new kind of religion, but rather in a new kind of human being, in a new kind of world. And to put that in the most practical terms possible, he points in our text at himself, saying, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." As always, our Savior chooses his every word carefully. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a phrase coming from the Old Testament, from Daniel 7. There, in a vision, the Son of Man is pictured as a glorious heavenly figure. He was given everlasting glory and dominion. He is the one whom all nations will serve. Well, what we learn in our text is that the initial fulfilling of this prophecy occurs in an unexpected, ironic way. The Son of Man doesn't come looking for his inheritance. He doesn't come looking to be served. Before any of that could happen, Christ reveals that he came to be a servant himself. How that underlines for us the remarkable humility and service of the one who by all rights should be honored and served. Even he came not to be served, but to serve. He came, Jesus says about himself. That's a pretty big clue telling us that the Son of Man existed before he was born. He came into the world. But there's more to this, and it is gospel news. It's good news for us. The word "came" applies to the whole sentence. In other words, Christ came to earth to serve and to give up his life. It's not the case, as some liberal theologians say, that he came to earth to serve and then discovered at some point that to serve meant he had to die. No, not at all. With such an idea, the gospel is gutted of its meaning and power. Christ came to serve not merely with the possibility of death for us. The gospel news is that Christ came with every last intention to give his life from the very moment he received his life. No one took it from him. He gave it voluntarily. Christ took up the cross when he breathed his first breath. From the beginning, beloved, he carried the certainty that his work centered in his death. He set his face toward his goal, and he made every move, every decision, with this single task in full view. Hebrews 10, verse 5 says, "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" A body, so that Christ could experience death as the true sacrifice for sin. With the eyes of faith, we may see this. The gospel is not just that he died, but that he meant to die for us. This, hands down, is what makes the gospel so precious to us. You and I may know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8. Christ came to die, but he reached that goal by serving, by becoming poor, by becoming flesh and blood, making himself a servant. Well, what comes out of our text in its setting is the call for us to follow Christ as he was. For if the one who created both the Milky Way and the firefly became our servant, how can we possibly do anything less? Or how dare we aspire to anything greater? Of course, there are limits to how we can follow Christ. There are many ways in which Christ's example is unreachable all on its own. For we are talking here about not merely a human being. We are talking about one who is also God himself. So the self-denial, the self-sacrifice that Christ showed, these are the work of the Son of Man who came into the world. As God who came, he set us an example. So his example really is and will remain something we are incapable of fully and perfectly imitating, even as believers made new by grace and anointed with his Spirit. Still, nevertheless, there is still the call to serve as Christ came to serve. The unlimited service rendered by our Master is a powerful incentive for us to make our self-denying service of others as unlimited as we possibly can. Sure, we cannot begin our life of service by coming down from heaven, but precisely because the Son of Man was willing to make this unique sacrifice, what limit would you or I dare to set upon the self-denial that God can accomplish through us? We cannot save sinners, but if our Master emptied himself of his riches to become poor, how can we possibly deny our brother and sister the Christian service we are called to render to them? Yes, can we ever say that any opportunity of coming alongside the sorrow and shame of another is too great a demand upon our own peace and our own safety? How often are we inclined to think, they don't really make themselves available, thus ends my responsibility? Or, they've made their bed, now they have to lie in it. If Christ is our head, and if our head came to serve, while we were even still his enemies, there are no limits we may place upon the call to serve as he did. As Paul says in Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If we think for a further moment about service in the church, about sacrifice for the kingdom, our thoughts go to the office bearers. Here too, we must remember that the heart of ministry is Jesus Christ. It's not our own honor, our status, our wishes, our public presence. The heart of ministry for elders, deacons, and ministers is the glory and majesty of the Savior, whom we are privileged and called to follow in making ourselves nothing for the sake of the other. So as you and I look to be great, consider the Son of Man. He came to serve, and that service becomes clearest in that he came to ransom. That's our second point. He came to ransom. We come across in our text something that Christ has previously not stated. In his previous predictions of his death, he simply explains that he must die. It's only now that he says why he must die. It is in the well-known words at the end of verse 45, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ came to be a substitutionary sacrifice. The word that stands out to here is ransom. We don't use that word often, other than in connection with a kidnapping or a hostage situation. So its meaning might not be clear at first. In this context, a ransom is a price paid to free a slave or a prisoner. Someone would make a payment that matched the value of or paid the debt of the slave or prisoner. This is what Christ came into the world to accomplish. He had to pay a ransom for slaves, and those slaves were you and I. But the ransom price could not be paid in money, because that would never cover the debt. For what put us in prison was not financial, but spiritual bankruptcy. Our sin bound us, shackled us, and left us to fester and rot in the prison of our own rebellion. And so the only ransom price sufficient to pay our enormous debt was the giving of Christ's very own life. And it had to be his life. It couldn't be ours. It had to be the life of the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. What we could not pay for, the precious life of the Son of Man paid for. That was the only ransom price that God could consider sufficient to set the prisoner free from God's justice and wrath. Christ came to ransom. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." It was Christ's food and drink to do this. He carried out his ministry with this specific goal ever before his eyes. He came to obtain freedom for those for whom he laid down his life to serve. This unquestionably sets him apart from what the rulers of the Gentiles do. He says as much to his disciples in Mark 10:42. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." What does he mean with that? He's saying, look, the goal of the rulers of this world is to make their subjects serve them. These rulers more and more want to reduce their servants to a state of bondage. The Lord Jesus has an altogether different purpose. He came to give up his life as a ransom. Brothers and sisters, what our text this morning is forcing us to do is think more deeply into the mystery of the cross. It's quite possible that both before and after Christ, people have given up their lives. But what Christ did is give his life as a ransom for many. That word "for" here does not mean for the sake of. Christ is not saying that he came to give his life as a ransom for the sake of many, though that's still true of his death. "For" here means instead of, in place of. That means that he very intentionally put his life into the bondage of guilt and shame and suffering and death. That was the bondage in which your life and my life were held by God's justice and wrath. So here you have it. To become the ransom means to take the place of the other and to accept every last consequence. As you look to be great, consider the Son of Man. Consider what it means that the Son of God left holy communion with his Father in order to ultimately become at odds with his Father, in combat with his Father, to experience the wrath of God poured out on him so that he could only cry out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's all there in the words, "He gave his life as ransom for many." He stood in our place and accepted every last consequence we would otherwise have had to. When we understand this, then we understand more fully what his service was all about. Yes, in his cross we finally see the unfolding mystery of his power to reach so deep within himself and serve his disciples. For at the cross we see him put to death every last possible ounce of desire to rule. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, many. He did not give his life as a ransom for all, but for all whom God gave him. The sacrifice of one, the sacrifice of the Son of Man, to be more specific, bought the freedom not of one, but of many. His work was abounding in its fruitfulness and in its efficacy. And that's probably because of whom this ransom price was given to. Christ paid the ransom price for us in our place by his death. That much is stated in our text, but a ransom price was always paid to someone. To whom is this ransom paid? In the early church, there cropped up the very wrong-headed idea that when Christ was crucified, he made a payment to the devil. The thought was that since the devil held humanity in bondage, Christ paid him the ransom to set us free. That is complete rubbish. At the cross, Satan received one thing, his defeat. Christ gave Satan's head the definitive death blow. No, congregation, the ransom was paid to satisfy God. There is something to this, and it's no coincidence that it comes out of a text like this. For our Savior, service to God took precedence over the service, even the salvation, of us men. As he hung there on the cross, as he did throughout his whole life, he hallowed God's name. The fact that he came to give his life as a ransom for us was an act of love for God, no less than an act of love for us. To glorify God and serve him forever was the chief end of our Savior. That humbles us as we consider the Son of Man. It also gives us focus. We are to render our lives to God. And maybe we don't do it as a substitute for many, but maybe we can concentrate our energies on those closest to us, those who are part of the many, those who are here. The truth is, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and love that serves the neighbor is in many ways love that substitutes ourselves in sacrifice. Let me explain. It's fairly easy to love someone who has got it all together, or someone you often agree with. That kind of love doesn't really cost you much at all. And I suspect that each of us has at least a few people like that in our lives. And you can be thankful to the Lord for that. But if you have ever tried to love someone who has difficulties, someone who is in trouble, someone who is struggling spiritually, emotionally, physically, you likely have found, or you will find, that it's going to cost you. There's a certain kind of exchange that goes on. You exchange your love for their troubles. Well, someone once said something like, "The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints." There are a lot of broken, hurting, struggling people here. Well then, brothers and sisters, consider the Son of Man, who substituted himself for us. The best way to love another is by pursuing them through substitutionary sacrifice. And that's why it made such perfect sense that a Savior who is more loving than you or I could ever possibly be, that he came into this world to set it aright by way of substituting his life for ours. That had to happen. The debt had to be taken care of. Christ was so loving that he was willing to die to do it all himself. When you look at the cross, before you think of forgiveness, think of ransom. Ransom was the only way for your and my forgiveness. And praise God that this all happened. The ransom has been paid. The blood has been spilled. Your sin has been paid for, all of it. And so the guilt and power of sin in your life are no more. Paul says in Titus 2:14 that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are zealous to serve others and substitute for them, not because we need to, but because by God's grace and Spirit now working in us, we want to. Whether or not we think they are worthy of our love, it doesn't factor in. It certainly didn't come into Christ's equation. The gospel of God gives us a motivation for selfless living that increases and abounds in love for one another. So, as you seek to find your place in the kingdom of Christ, consider him. Consider his servant leadership. Consider all that he did for you. Now, what shall we do for him?